Bibles with me to John chapter 1, and we will be finishing up the first chapter of the Gospel of John, so we'll be looking at verses 43 through 51 this morning from John chapter 1. The author of Hebrews writes that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thus, the Word of God that we're about to read together. So, John chapter 1, starting in verse 43, and may the Spirit of God bless the reading of His holy Word. The next day, He... And there is some debate who the He is. It's probably Jesus. The next day, He purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered Him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, within the land of Israel, there are two prominent inland bodies of water, two seas. And in many ways, these two seas are like two different kinds of people, even two different kinds of Christians. First, you have the Sea of Galilee, where the waters of the Jordan River flow in on the northern side of the lake. These waters mingle with the main body of water within the Sea of Galilee, and then they flow out at the southern end. There is movement to these waters, and they flow in and do their work, and then they flow out to bring life-giving water to the dry land in the Jordan Valley. The Sea of Galilee, I think, in many ways, is a picture of Christians who have the waters of the grace of God which flow into them, sustain the levels of grace in their soul, and then they flow out to minister grace to others downstream. This is a picture of a fruitful Christian. They receive a steady stream of grace, and they also give a steady stream of grace of God's living waters of the Spirit, which flow through them, flow into them, through them, and out of them to be a blessing to others. The other sea is the Dead Sea. Like the Sea of Galilee, this sea has fresh water that flows into it on the north side. But there the analogy ends, for sadly nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a dead end for the flowing water. Once in the Dead Sea, the waters stop flowing but become stagnant and stale, and are turned into a poisonous brine that is so salty that hardly anything at all can grow within those waters. The water stops all movement and it just sits there. And it's just gradually, slowly evaporated away by the hot desert sun without bearing any fruit or without watering a single plant. The Dead Sea represents Christians who come to church and read their Bibles and listen to preaching on the radio. They have grace flowing in, but nothing flows out. They are fruitless Christians where grace runs into a spiritual dead end and becomes stagnant and stale and unable to sustain hardly any spiritual life at all. Dead Sea Christians see the waters of grace that flow in, but they just sit there. They become dormant and they are slowly evaporated away like a slow leak in a tire. This is because there is sin in their life. That is, they have become unresponsive to God, and their sin blocks the flow of God's grace and dams it up, so the progress is stopped. Their marriages suffer, their family is full of discord, their work becomes a burden, because they are Dead Sea Christians, if Christians at all. Well, we all want to be like the Sea of Galilee, where there is life and grace that flows into us and through us and then out of us to be a blessing to others. That grace, we do not want it to become stagnant or inactive or fruitless. We don't want grace to come to a dead end within our souls. So what we will see in our passage this morning are two examples of believers who become Sea of Galilee Christians. They are Philip and Nathanael. And we will see in both of their lives where grace flows into them and grace flows out of them. And this is obviously what we want to have happen within our own walk with Christ. We want gospel grace flowing in and gospel grace flowing out, producing a heart of compassion for the lost and desire to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll see that in Philip's life. But we also want the grace of God flowing in and the grace of God flowing out, producing worship of Christ. And that's what we'll see in the life of Nathanael. So two men who in many ways picture the kind of life that we see in the Sea of Galilee, of grace flowing in and grace stimulating and fulfilling its purpose and filling up the soul, and then grace flowing out to minister to others and to worship God. Well, let's look at this from the perspective first of the life of Philip. We see in verse 43 that on the next day, Christ purposed to go into Galilee, and probably, you remember, he's in the upper Jordan Valley where John the Baptist is. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, right under the Sea of Galilee, and he purposes to cross the Jordan River and to go into Galilee, which is mainly on the western side of the Jordan River. Probably before he goes into Galilee, he finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip is the fourth disciple mentioned in the book of John. And in addition to the first three, Andrew and probably John the Apostle and Peter, he too will become one of the 12 apostles. Though Philip himself will later say, "We found the Messiah," in truth, it was the Messiah who found him. In verse 43, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." This is actually true of all of the 12 apostles. Christ later told them as a group, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So Jesus handpicked all 12 of his disciples, including Philip. And they all were chosen for a divinely ordained purpose that they would play out. Even Judas did the same. So to Philip, what Jesus says is a simple two-word sermon: follow me. Stop following yourself, Philip. Stop following your own will, your own desires, your own thoughts about what is right and wrong, and follow me. If you want to know me, Philip, follow me. If you want to understand truth and learn the way of salvation and see the mighty works of God, then follow me. I am the Savior, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, the Messiah. You are a sinner. Follow me. Are you a lost sheep? I am the Good Shepherd. Follow me. You will ruin your life. You will sow to the wind, and you will find nothing but folly and death if you do not turn and follow me. Take me for your guide. Take me for your joy. Take me for your life. Come and follow me. I will show you the way. I will give food and drink to your soul. I will wash away your sins. Come, believe in me and follow me. And Philip willingly obeyed and followed the Lord. Of course, this was because God's grace is evidence in Philip's life. The waters of grace are flowing in. The Jordan River is flowing into the Sea of Galilee. Grace is flowing in to his soul, and he follows the Lord. This is because, as Jesus says later on in chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father is drawing Philip. There is grace flowing in, and it's making a powerful change within his life. So the Father is drawing Philip, and Philip responds to the Lord's call to follow him. I personally think that when the Lord said this to Philip, follow me, that there is power in these words. It was an efficacious call that went into Philip's soul and changed it and enabled him and gave him the grace to respond in obedience. I think it's very similar to what Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus when he stood there and said, Lazarus, come forth. And that power entered into that dead body and soul and raised it from the dead and brought life into his body. And he stood up and he came out in obedience to Christ. I think that same effectual call has just been made to Philip. And by the way, that's why you responded in faith to Christ when you heard the gospel. When so many turn a deaf ear to Christ, because Christ was calling, the Father was drawing, and that's why you came running to the Savior. And so grace was flowing into Philip's heart. Now, it's interesting in verse 44, John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Bethsaida is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida, sadly, is a city that was not like the Sea of Galilee, spiritually speaking. There were very few people that were saved out of Bethsaida. Even though Christ was there and his presence was there often, and he taught many good things there, and he did miracles there, and grace flowed into the city, but very little grace flowed out of the city, because later on Jesus will rebuke Bethsaida and Chorazin and say to them, had Tyre and Sidon witnessed the works that you have witnessed, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and so it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So Bethsaida was for the most part a spiritual dead sea, for grace flowed in, but very little flowed out. So now Philip, the grace of God has come into his life, and he is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see grace beginning to flow out of his life. We see in verse 45 that Philip now found Nathanael, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip, again, is like a Sea of Galilee Christian, and the waters of grace are now flowing out in a concern for evangelism and seeing his friend Nathanael come to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's grace flowing out. And this obviously is how the kingdom of God grows, as grace flows into our life and does its good work, and then it flows out. And one of the ways that it flows out is through a concern for the lost and a concern to bring others to Christ. So Philip shares his testimony with Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Now, Nathanael is the same as Bartholomew, more than likely. The name Bartholomew occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts. Does not occur in the Gospel of John. Instead, the same man is referred to as Nathanael. Bartholomew basically just means the son of Tolmai. So his full name is Nathanael Bartholomew. Nathanael, the son of Tolmai. And John likes to use his main name, and the other synoptic gospels use basically his other name. Nathanael will become the fifth of 12 disciples that Christ will choose to follow him. To Nathanael, Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Now notice he doesn't say that we have found the Messiah, but he says basically, in essence, the very same thing. We have found the one whom the law of Moses spoke about and whom the prophets spoke about. We have found him, which, by the way, shows that at this stage he's still an Arminian because he thinks he has found the Lord. And most of us come into the kingdom of God as Arminians thinking, we have found him. But in reality, it was Christ that found him. That grace needs to grow a little more within his heart. And he also doesn't fully understand the virgin birth, for identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that doesn't really deny the virgin birth of Christ at all. It's just merely the common way that people were referred to. They're referred in two ways in the first century. If you wanted to identify someone, you would use the name of the town that they came from and then their father or their supposed father. That's just the way they described and identified people back then. Today, you use your photo ID and your social security number. You have to tell everybody that. Back then, they just told them where you came from, your hometown, and basically the name of your father. And so that's all that Philip is saying to Nathanael. Now notice he primarily focuses this observation about Christ as he's the one the Old Testament scriptures talked about. Moses in the law and also the prophets. So in Philip's mind, he is identifying Christ as the one whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed toward, both in the law and in the prophets. We see clearly within the law of Moses that Moses wrote about Christ. He's the seed of the woman. He fulfills the type of the Old Testament sacrifices. All the worship of the tabernacle in many ways really points to Christ. Moses talked about God raising up another prophet who would be like him, who would bring the word of God to the people. And Philip says Moses wrote about him. And also the prophets wrote about him. Isaiah foretold that he would be born of a virgin. That would become clearer to the apostles later. And that he would also suffer as a lamb for our sins. Jeremiah described him as the righteous branch who would bring a new covenant. Ezekiel said he would be God's one shepherd who would feed his sheep and give them a new heart and a new spirit. Daniel said that he would be the Messiah who would be cut off for his people. Malachi described him as the messenger of the covenant who would purify the sons of Levi. So from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself will later say in John chapter 5, verse 39 of the Old Testament scriptures, that they testify of me. So to whatever extent Philip knew that, he tells Nathanael, look, Moses and the prophets have written about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. It's interesting, in Alfred Edersheim's classic work on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that the ancient rabbis saw 75 passages in the Law of Moses that pointed to the Messiah, and 243 passages from the prophets that pointed to the Messiah. So Philip had some training in the Scripture. He saw that. He understood it. He recognized it in Jesus when he finally appeared on the scene. So he shares his testimony with his good friend Nathanael. Now, Nathanael raises an objection in verse 46. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And this is an interesting observation here, an interesting comment. Obviously, the waters of God's grace are starting to flow into Nathanael through Philip's testimony, but we're not sure if they're going to actually take root in Nathanael yet or not. Because he raises this resistance, this objection, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip had just said he found Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why did he make that comment? Obviously, it's a negative comment about Nazareth. Nathanael himself is from Cana, which isn't too far north of Nazareth. They're both towns in Galilee. And so they speculate as to what was wrong with Nazareth to make Nathanael be so prejudiced against it in this way. Some have suggested that maybe there was some rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. Maybe the rivalry because Nazareth had just beat them in football or something. So the rivalry would be something like between Norman and Stillwater over something like that. Some say that the attitude might reflect that Nazareth was just some kind of a hicky little town. And you have to understand that the Judeans in the south looked at the Galileans in the north and just kind of looked down on them as some kind of uncultured country bumpkins. And then within Galilee, at least some of them looked down on Nazareth as being even more hickier than the region in general. So it's kind of like at the bottom of the hick meter. It would be like living in Bug Tussle, Oklahoma, or Mule Barn, or Slapout, or one of those great towns. So maybe it was just some little rinky-dink, podunk town, and Nathanael had that attitude and just kind of criticized it for that. Others say it may have been due to some flawed moral character within Nazareth. And it's interesting that Nazareth was the very first city that tried to kill Jesus Christ. That was his hometown. He went back there and preached. And in Luke 4, they didn't like what he had to say, and they tried to stone him. They tried to kill him. That's Nazareth. So for whatever reason, Nathanael raises this objection, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So there was some negative reputation here associated with Nazareth. And I think maybe this certainly speaks to the humility and self-abasement of Jesus Christ, that he would actually grow up in a town like this and be willing to be called Jesus of Nazareth rather than Jesus of Bethlehem, where he actually was born. It just shows our Lord's willingness to identify with the lowly and the debased within society. For whatever reason, Nazareth had somewhat of a tarnished reputation. But Philip overcomes Nathanael's objection in verse 46, and he just simply says, come and see. And I like this response because a lot of times when people throw up objections against Jesus Christ, we want to engage in a lot of heavy-duty apologetics. And there's certainly great importance to apologetics. apologetics in and of themselves won't cause anybody to become a believer. The Spirit of God has to open their mind and open their heart before they'll ever believe in Jesus Christ. But Philip doesn't use apologetics per se. He just says, hey, Nathaniel, you wonder if anything good can come out of Nazareth? Well, hey, just come and see. Check it out for yourself. Come and investigate on your own. Just come and see. And I think sometimes that's probably a good approach for us to imitate. There are times when we talk with scoffers about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel, and they may throw up all kinds of accusations or all kinds of reasons for why it's folly, and we ought to just challenge them, hey, just come and see. Come and read the scriptures. Investigate it yourself. See if the Lord is who he claims to be or not. Just come and see. Check it out. And I think that sometimes is a very low-key but a very powerful way to encourage someone to read the scriptures and investigate the claims of Christ on their own. Well, that sounded good to Nathaniel. So Philip brings Nathaniel to Jesus. And in verse 47, Jesus sees Nathaniel coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." So Jesus now begins to speak more grace into Nathaniel. The waters of grace are flowing in. There's more flowing in to that, into the heart and soul and mind of Nathaniel. What Jesus does is he reveals to Nathaniel both his penetrating knowledge of Nathaniel and his prior knowledge of Nathaniel. And this is going to blow Nathaniel away. The first thing he says to him is in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And what this indicates is Jesus possesses a penetrating knowledge of the heart of Nathaniel. Jesus knows his heart and thoughts of his soul. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men." And Jesus is revealing his omniscience. He knows everything about Nathanael. He knows what's in his heart. He knows the character of his soul. Just as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that she had had five husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. So Christ knew the hearts of people. He knew them. We can't hide anything from him. He was omniscient. He was God the Son. He knew these things. But what Jesus tells to Nathanael that he knows about Nathanael without ever having met him before or hearing anything about Nathanael before is that here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That's an amazing thing. I wonder how many of us Jesus could say that about this morning. Here's a man in whose heart is no deceit. In other words, he was not a deceiver like Jacob. And some actually believe this is the intended analogy in light of verse 51, that basically what Jesus is saying is that, Nathanael, you're an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Because Jacob was a man who did deceive, who did have deceit within his own heart. But all of Jacob's venom has been drawn out of Nathanael. And in effect, Jesus is saying that Nathanael has an honest heart that had no deceit in it. He was not a cunning man. He would never cheat, lie, or steal, or deceive somebody else. He was not a hypocrite, in other words, like the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, he may have been prejudiced and a bigot, but he was an honest bigot. He was sincere in his prejudices. There was no Trojan horse in his heart. He was a man of integrity and character, and he sincerely was seeking after the Messiah. And then he adds to that, not only that there was no deceit within his heart, but he's an Israelite indeed, meaning that Jesus was saying, you, Nathaniel, are a true spiritual Jew. You're a true son of Abraham. You're a sincere seeker after God. So I think he was a believer. He's coming to Christ. And Christ is identifying the very character of his heart, the result of that grace flowing in that had made his heart this way. And Jesus' assessment resonated, apparently, with Nathaniel, that it was a true evaluation of his heart's desire and the level that he sought for. And so he says, how do you know me? By what supernatural means do you know my heart? This is my desire. I do strive to be a man without deceit and deception. And again, you see more grace flowing into his heart. And then Jesus reveals his prior knowledge of Nathanael in verse 48 when he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So this is another supernatural bit of information that Jesus had about Nathanael. He not only had penetrating knowledge of the character of his heart, he had prior knowledge of his whereabouts and exactly where he was. Now, fig trees were common and popular with people. They were planted on their property to give homeowners a shady place to pray or meditate or study or just to relax. And here Jesus reveals again that he possesses supernatural knowledge of where Nathanael was before Jesus had ever met Nathanael. So in effect, he has told Nathanael, there's no guile in your heart. I'm omniscient. I know you. And now he's saying, I'm omnipresent. Because when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. I was there, in effect, through his being everywhere as God the Son. So what Jesus is revealing to Nathanael is he's raising the curtain just a little bit on his divine nature and revealing that he is the Lord who is both omnipresent. He saw him while he's under the fig tree, and he's omniscient. He knew the character of his heart. And more grace is flowing in to Nathanael. And Nathanael believes in verse 49 and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And now we see that grace has flowed into his heart. It has done a good work there. And now the grace flows out in praise and worship of Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. These two expressions, these two concepts you can find throughout the Old Testament as being messianic titles. You can find them both in Psalm 2 and many of the prophets who speak of the coming Messiah as God's Son and as the King of Israel. And Nathanael is so overwhelmed with Jesus' miraculous knowledge about him that he is absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and begins to worship the Lord. That's grace flowing out. He's a Sea of Galilee kind of a Christian. Grace has flowed in. Grace has done a good work. Now grace is flowing out. With Philip, it was in evangelism. Bringing others to Christ with Nathanael is just simply adoring and praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so now Jesus promises to Nathanael and the other disciples, because the word you will see greater things, is in the plural, so it's more than just Nathanael. You will see greater things than these. You'll see greater things than me just telling about what's in your heart and where you were before we met. You're going to see greater things than that. And in fact, he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, and throughout the Gospel of John, you're going to see the Lord using this double expression, truly, truly, 25 times. This is the only place you find it in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will always say, truly, and then Jesus will speak. But in John, John emphasizes the times when the Lord puts great emphasis about what He's about to say by saying, truly, truly, with that double emphasis, so that it becomes like a bugle blast to draw attention to the fact that what He was about to tell them was absolutely and undeniably true. Truly, truly, I say unto you, listen carefully, because what I'm about to say is of the greatest of importance. Hear me well. And so it emphasizes the word truly twice. And what He's telling Nathanael is that, Nathanael, what you will see will be far greater than what you've heard already, and it will make your head spin. For you will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, this is a wonderful analogy that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28. You remember when Jacob is on his way back to meet Esau after he's, you know, won his two wives working for Laban, and he has all this wealth, all these sheep and goats and donkeys, all that he has. And he's on his way back, and he has this dream. And he has a dream, and there's a ladder going from earth to heaven, and the angels of God are going up and down the ladder. It's in Genesis 28. And then the Lord speaks to him and tells him how he's reaffirming Abraham's covenant with Jacob. Jesus takes that idea and swaps out the ladder for Himself. And so what He says, you will see, Nathanael, and others will see it too, is you will see that the heavens will open, and the angels of God, they start on earth, and they ascend and they descend on the Son of Man, on Me, instead of the ladder. Now, what's the point? Well, it's probably the fact that Jesus now is saying, I am the ladder. I am the means by which anyone, angels or sinners, go from earth to heaven. I am the one mediator between God and man. No one can ascend to heaven but by the Son of Man. You cannot get there apart from trusting in Me and believing in Me and knowing that I alone can forgive you of your sins. So now Christ is the bridge between earth and heaven. But I think there's a second indication here as well, that as in Jacob's vision, the ladder was the means by which the angels came up and down. Now when Jesus says that He's the ladder, He's the means by which the angels will bring blessings and revelation and all these things down to God's people. In effect, Christ now is the means by which heaven's good things and heaven's revelations and heaven's blessings and heaven's salvation and heaven's miracles will be brought down to earth. And in effect, what He's saying is, stay with Me, follow Me, and John, the Apostle John, will unpack this through the rest of the gospel. You will see My glory, and you will see the works of God that will make your head spin. You will see greater things, because I am the vehicle. I am the one that heaven uses to bring all of these blessings and the expressions of God's miracles and power down to earth and into your lives. And so He uses this wonderful story of Jacob in the Old Testament, and He brings it into the New Covenant. He applies it to Himself and saying, just stick around. You haven't seen anything yet. So it's like being at a 4th of July fireworks. You see a few going up, fireworks going up one at a time, a little burst there, a little burst here, red here, blue there, and then comes the grand finale. And I mean, they're just popping up and they're exploding and the lights and are going all over the sky in all different colors. It's just dazzling. And in effect, what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is, come with me. You'll see the glory and the power and the truth of God. You will see greater things. Just come with me. And so as they stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will in fact see heaven, the heavens open, and they will see the glory of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus takes this phrase, which was not used in first century Judaism, as a messianic title. It was a messianic title, but they just didn't use it as a messianic title. So Jesus kind of captures this phrase out of Daniel chapter 7 and kind of brings it under the radar of the Pharisees and the scribes so that they really don't understand what he means when he's calling himself the Son of Man. And he will eventually infuse that with the glory of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the King who has an everlasting kingdom, and he will infuse with it also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he will develop this concept that he's the Son of Man throughout the gospel of John and throughout his ministry. But right now, it's just the Son of Man. And all this glory, all this angelic traffic, all of these manifestations of God are now going to be funneled to them through the Son of Man as a reference to himself. Well, the lessons that we can draw from this is that we see both Philip and Nathanael become Christians who are like the Sea of Galilee, for the grace of Christ flows into them and grace flowed out of them, both for evangelism, a concern for the lost, and also in worship and bearing fruit for God's glory. And the second thing I think we learn from this is that the waters of God's grace are still flowing today. When Jesus said that you will see the heavens opened, in the Greek that's a perfect tense, which brings in the idea that they are opened and they remain open. The heavens are open still, and Christ's glory and Christ's works are still being funneled down to us through the Son of Man. The waters of God's grace are still flowing today. And if you're a believer, they are flowing into your soul as well. The question is, are you a Sea of Galilee Christian, or are you a Dead Sea Christian? Is God's grace flowing in you and through you and out of you to bless others? Or is something blocking it on the inside, causing that grace to become stagnant and fruitless? Does God's grace flow through us? Or have we become a spiritual dead end for the waters of God's mercy? Are you a doer of the word? Or are you a hearer only of the word? And may God be pleased to cause the obstacles and the walls of sin that dam up the waters of God's grace within our hearts to come tumbling down, that he might open up a broad waterway of the flow of God's grace, that it might flow into us and through us and out of us, that we both bless others like Philip and we worship God like Nathanael. And to whatever degree we sense Dead Sea-ism within our soul, that grace comes in, it flows in, but just a trickle of grace is flowing out, that we need more of the grace to push through and to get out of my life so I can be a blessing to my wife or to my husband, that I can be a greater blessing to my children, that I can be a blessing to the people that I work with and bring them the waters of life, that the waters of grace might flow through me down into the arid, dry Jordan Valley, bringing water to sustain life and to produce fruitfulness and crops for the glory of God. If we sense that we need a greater flow of God's grace through us, not to be dammed up, but to flow through us and out of us, to be a blessing to others and to worship God with, then we need to come to the fountain of grace and pray that He would open up my soul and remove the obstacles that His waters might flow freely through my life again.